I invite you to turn in your pew Bibles to Romans chapter 10. That's on page 946 of our pew Bibles. Actually going to begin reading with Romans chapter 9, verse 30. They lead into Romans chapter 10. But hear God's word, beginning with Romans chapter 9, verse 30. This is the word of God. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Amen to this reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that your word is that lamp unto our feet, that light unto our path. But thank you that Christ is the light of the world. And Lord, thank you that that light and love of Christ shines brightly, clearly, perpetually in the darkness of sin. And Lord, pray that as we study your word together this morning, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts, Lord, calling us to be your prayer warriors, your gospel witnesses. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the gracious privileges that our sovereign God bestows upon us as Christians is that of prayer. As Christians, Scripture calls us to pray for those who persecute us. Scripture calls us to pray for gospel growth in our fellow Christians. We're to pray for those in positions of authority over us. Those are just a few of the things that are commanded in Scripture. But one of our greatest duties, and I believe one of our greatest gospel delights, is to pray for God's gracious work of saving lost sinners. One of my childhood memories, I learned how to pray because my parents taught me to pray. My grandparents taught me to pray. My mother's father, my grandpa Johnson, every time we were together, he lived in the next town over and we went to the same church. We were together a lot, but every time we were together, he asked us as children to pray for a man by the name of Harold Armstrong. Might have told this story before. A sick man in the hospital back in the day. Harold Armstrong actually was in an iron lung. Those predated ventilators. You were never going to get out of the iron lung until death. My grandfather regularly visited Harold Armstrong. He was always on his back. The only way you could see, you had a mirror above your face. And so my grandfather had us praying for Harold Armstrong. praying for his salvation. Whenever we were together, we were praying for that salvation work, God's salvation of Harold Armstrong. Here in Romans 10, verse 1, and I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles, keep your Bibles open there to Romans 10, page 946. We learn here, about the Apostle Paul's gospel prayer for the salvation of his fellow Jews. Striking. Rather than condemning them for their cruel persecution, Paul steadfastly prays for their salvation. He acknowledges their sinful ignorance, spiritual unrighteousness, and he perseveres in gladly proclaiming the love and the righteousness of Christ. In the Apostle Paul's prayer for the gospel salvation of the Jews of Israel, we can see a scriptural pattern for our prayer as well. Prayers for the gospel salvation, even for what might seem to be stubborn and stumbling sinners. For here in this chapter of God's Word, we see that Christians, might add all Christians, should faithfully pray for the gospel salvation of ignorant sinners. Well, how does Scripture guide us in our prayers for gospel salvation? It begins there, verse 1, there to be heartfelt. And then we'll see there to be humble. And finally, there's a hope in Christ at the end. It begins with a heartfelt prayer for gospel salvation for Israel. We've been going through Romans for a spell now, sermon number 48. But here in Romans 9 through 11, it's God's gospel call to Israel. That was a burning biblical question of the Apostle Paul's day. Lord, we know you saved the Gentiles, but what about Israel? What about the Old Testament, Lord? And here again we have heard God's gospel call for Israel to place their faith in the righteousness of Christ. Yes, Israel did enjoy gracious covenant privileges. They did receive God's promise of a seed. But there was a real gospel problem. We saw it there at the end of chapter 9. When it came to Christ, placing their faith and trust in Christ, they saw Christ as a stumbling block, a rock of offense. And that was from Isaiah chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 8. Now Romans 10 begins with a sincere gospel passion. As you go through Romans 9 through 11, each of those chapters, 9, 10, and then we'll see it again in verse 11, there's a real passion in Paul's heart for the gospel and for spreading the gospel. And it begins with a simple word, don't want to pass it over, brothers. It's that first word, or brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters in Christ. It's Paul's gospel hello, his sincere greetings. He's not in this alone. He's connected to the body of believers. You'll see that simple phrase scattered throughout Romans. We saw it in Romans chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, Romans 8, 11. If then, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And now verse 12. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. There's a solidarity here in spreading the gospel. But we see as well there in verse 1 of Romans 10, the gospel heart of Paul. We tend to think of the Apostle Paul as all brain. You know, he was a sharp theologian, and indeed he was. But he had a big heart for the gospel, a big gospel heart for the lost. You know, my heart's desire, you know, it's a passion of my heart. It would bring me great gospel joy. But it's also my prayer. And here Paul is steadfastly praying for them. Just the pronoun, but looking at it in context, it's his fellow Jews who are without Christ. One Bible commentator put it this way: the problem of Israel is still upon the apostle's soul. He has explored here and there the condition of the fact that his brethren as a mass have rejected Christ. And he doesn't turn a deaf ear to them. He doesn't turn his back to them. It's his heart's desire and prayer for them that they may be saved. There's a heartfelt prayer for their gospel salvation. I believe there's one application there even now for us. I struggle with praying for the salvation of the lost, because too often I go through it mechanically. Well, I know I ought to be doing this. But the question, you know, for us, you know, here, myself included, is it the passion of my heart? You know, to see the lost come to saving faith in Christ. You know, remember what we've learned about Israel. You know, Israel could not be saved by their bloodline to Abraham. They could not be saved by their race. They were not saved by their earthly citizenship, nor could they be saved by their own righteousness, their own good works. You know, their faltering obedience to God's law, the Ten Commandments. Oh, and Paul uses the word saved, that they may be saved. You know, what does it mean to be saved? You know, it's good for us as Christians, maybe even if you've been a Christian for a while, or maybe you're not yet trusting in Christ, what does it mean to be saved? You know, what's Paul praying for here? You know, it begins with sin. You know, when God, by the power of his Holy Spirit and for the glory of his name, is working salvation in us, I will honestly acknowledge my sin before a holy and a righteous God. You know, back in Luke's gospel, when Jesus was calling the disciples to follow him, he called Peter, you know, the fishermen. They're out fishing. They have that great catch of fish, you know, by the work of Christ. And, you know, what does Peter do? His first response. Luke 5, verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You know, that's a good thing. You know, when we know we're sinners, we can't save ourselves. We're far from God, alienated from God. And then the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, and we confess our sins gladly. So it begins with sin, but then secondly, in faith, I cry out to Christ for his grace and mercy. You know, again, in Luke's gospel, Jesus tells the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, both praying there in the temple. You know, and what's the prayer of the tax collector? You know, that one we think, man, this person could never be saved. You know, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You know, that's a sinner's prayer. You know, "God, be merciful. Oh, Lord, I don't deserve it. Don't merit it. You know, but God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You know, then finally with salvation, you know, with faith in Christ, I rest and rejoice in his death for my sins. You know, his imputed righteousness. We've been seeing that throughout Romans. But to give you one verse, Romans chapter 5, verse 21. Romans 5, verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, as saved sinners, then, we rejoice in Christ's resurrection from the grave. We rejoice, you know, in that assurance of salvation and Christ's completed work. And we worship him, you know, for his saving grace. We are to offer our heartfelt prayer for the salvation of the lost, and that includes Israel. Now, in our Westminster Larger Catechism, again, it's not scripture, not inspired and errant in the same way, but it's helpful in its commentary on scripture. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 191, this is about the Lord's Prayer. That, you know, that we pray every Sunday here. And the question is, what do we pray for in the second petition? I'll just read a portion. In the second petition, which is, "Thy kingdom come," acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. And that's what we ought to be praying for. You know, Lord, bring your chosen ones, your children, sinners, Lord, to salvation. That ought to be the heart's desire. You know, every Christian should be praying not only for the salvation of the Jews and the Gentiles, but be praying for the salvation of the rich and the poor. People from every tribe, every language, every nation, every ethnicity, every people group, every political party, every age group. You know, pray fervently to our sovereign God. Pray with faith in Christ. Pray for the salvation of specific people. You know, pray for the salvation of your neighbors. You know, your family, your friends, your co-workers, classmates. Pray even for the salvation of your enemies. You know, and there in the bulletin by sermon notes, encourage you and encourage myself before sun goes down today, start writing a list. Lord, who would you have me be praying for? In earnest, from my heart. A heartfelt prayer for the salvation of Israel. But it's a humble prayer, we see as well in Romans 10, verses 2 and 3. Now that the Apostle Paul has declared his heartfelt prayer for the salvation of Israel, you know, he humbly details Israel's dire spiritual need. You know, this is a life and death situation. Are they going to spend eternity with Christ in glory? Or are they going to spend eternity in hell, you know, apart from the Lord? And so he prays this with great humility. You know, he begins with a humble testimony about their religious sin. You know, and the striking thing here, and I believe it's still true today, is, you know, lost sinners sometimes can look good on the outside. You know, you can look at that person and say, boy, they've got it all together. They don't need Jesus. You know, but hear what Jesus said about the Jews. Matthew 23, 25 and 26, and I believe this applies to Gentiles as well. Matthew 23, 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. You know, they look good. This person's got it all together. You know, good marriage, good family, kids are okay, good job. You know, they may even go to church, may even be a member here. You know, but they have a dire need for Christ. And here Paul points out, you know, why these fellow Jews need Jesus. You know, first there's a misguided zeal for God. Verse 2, for I bear them witness, I testify. You know, it's a solemn language that Paul uses here. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to the knowledge. You know, they have a zeal for God. You know, an outward devotion to God. And Paul uses that same word zeal when he was Saul. I go to synagogue, go to temple, and make sure those Christians are going to be decimated and silenced. You know, Paul was zealous before he came to faith in Christ. You know, we see that word zealous even used those who are going through the motions of faith. You know, it's used back in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 25. Won't read the whole chapter, but there is a man, could be a believer, you know, Phinehas. Numbers 25, verse 11. You know, who, when there was great sin taking place in Israel's camp, took a spear and put an end to it. You can read the account for yourself. In verse 10 of Numbers 25, and the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous or zealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. So even the lost can have that appearance of being zealous for the Christian faith. But going back to Romans chapter 10, verse 2, but a zeal for God, not according to knowledge. They don't have a true knowledge of all of God's word. They don't have a true knowledge of what it means to be a sinner, saved by grace through faith in Christ. They put on the appearance of believers, but their lives were not transformed. You know, they've said the words maybe with their lips and said them passionately, but there's no fruit. No real deep roots in Christ. Even for us as Christians today, we should pray, as Turretin wrote, quote, that our zeal may have the right object, not our own interest and reputation, but the glory of God and the salvation of men, end quote. All that to say, religious zeal and spiritual sincerity do not save us. You know, there are zealous Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims, others. You know, but without Christ, they're lost. A zeal without knowledge of Christ. So that's a humbling truth. But then we see they're not only... do these Jews have a misguided zeal? They're misinformed about God's righteousness. Verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God. They failed to fully understand God's righteousness in Christ. Maybe they understood, God, you're a righteous, holy God, but they were stumbling over the righteousness of Christ. trusting in Christ for their salvation. They kept on not knowing. You know, the picture here is that maybe that they were being preached to and they kept shaking their heads, turning a deaf ear. I don't want to know. You know, they were ignorant, and it's a culpable ignorance here. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. You know, that we cannot generate our own righteousness. You know, it's God who possesses and gives righteousness. You know, we heard that gospel truth right there at the beginning of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Well, let me begin with verse 16, Romans 1, 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. They were ignorant of God's righteousness in Christ. Commentator Lenski put it this way: not to know this righteousness does not mean to be entirely ignorant of it, but to repudiate it, to refuse its acceptance, and to establish their own righteousness. The Jews have a misplaced zeal for God. They have they're misinformed about God's righteousness. And finally, there in verse 3 of Romans 10, there's a misplaced foundation of righteousness. And seeking to establish their own, that is, their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They kept on seeking and striving to build their own foundation of righteousness. You know, think of, won't read it, but hopefully you'll remember Genesis 11. You know, God's people trying to build a Tower of Babel. Yeah, we can build our way to God. You know, and if you read the account closely, they were well on their way. They knew what they were doing. They were pretty good engineers, builders. You know, we can build our way to God. We can build a stairway to heaven. And what did God do? You know, God saw what they were about. Destroyed the tower, confused their language, scattered them. Why was that? Not just punishment, but so that they would hear the gospel, be humbled before the Lord. You know, in Genesis 11 and here in Romans 10, it's a sin of pride, still true today, that sin of self-righteousness. And along with that means we do not submit, is the word used here, to God's righteousness. We refuse to bend our knee. I can save myself. Lord, call you when I need you. You know, maybe when I'm dying, maybe when I'm in the hospital, Lord. Charles Hodge helps us here. He writes, the cause of the rejection of the Jews was the rejection of the method of salvation through a crucified Redeemer, and they're persisting in confiding in their own merits and advantages as the ground of their acceptance with God. You know, Paul heartily prayed for the salvation of Israel, but he also knew the need to pray for their humility before a righteous God. You know, no one can be saved by their zeal. No one can be saved by their spiritual knowledge alone, nor by their own righteousness. And Israel sought to save themselves with a misguided zeal, a misinformation about God's righteousness, and a misplaced foundation in their own righteousness. You know, and if you simplify what Scripture is telling us, or one of the chief points here is that spiritual pride, whether it's by the sinner or even by the redeemed, is deadly, dangerous. You know, I previously referred to the tax collector in Jesus' parable there in Luke chapter 18. Remember that tax collector who cried out to the Lord, cried out to God, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But let me go back and read the words of the proud Pharisee. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." And he goes on, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." And I'm sure at that point he was imagining that God was smiling upon him for this prayer. But which one did Jesus declare to be righteous? Tax collector who cried out for mercy, or the proud Pharisee? Jesus tells us in this parable, Luke 18:14, "I tell you," this is Jesus speaking, "this man," the humble tax collector crying out for mercy, "this man went down to his house justified, righteous, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." You know, gospel salvation, you know, it's humbling. And that was a challenge in Jesus' day and Paul's day. It's still a challenge for us today in presenting the gospel. You know, and part of praying for the salvation of the lost is, "Lord, keep me humble as I'm sharing the gospel, praying for the salvation of the lost. But Lord, may your Holy Spirit, may your Holy Word be humbling this needy sinner in your sight so that they'll be ready to hear. Their heart will be fertile soil for the gospel." Remember, it's God who graciously saves sinners. Finally, there's a hopeful prayer for gospel salvation. Verse 4 of Romans 10. It's a heartfelt prayer, a humble prayer, but it's a hopeful prayer. You know, Romans 10:4 graciously gives us the foundation for salvation, faith in Christ. Yes, our prayer is to be heartfelt, humble, hopeful. You know, here again, verse 4 of Romans 10, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You know, it's been a while since we've heard that title. For Christ. Back to Romans chapter 9, verse 1. You know, Christ, who is the Messiah, Son of God, prophesied Redeemer. And here Paul tells this church, this congregation, including Jews and Gentiles, you know, "For Christ is the end of the law." You know, that word "end" is can be understood, you know, in at least three ways. I believe they're all helpful. You know, it speaks literally of the end. You know, you're at the end of the line. You know, you're riding a train, we're at the end of the line. You know, with the coming of Christ, then, our need for the law has been terminated. Commentator put it this way: "The saving work of Christ has brought to a close any attempt to attain righteousness by way of the law." So Christ is the end of the law. We don't need the law anymore. We have Christ. Another way of understanding it: Christ was the goal or the purpose of the law. The law points us to our need for Christ and his righteousness. And so we still need God's law, still convicting us of sin, calling us to faith in Christ. You know, but there's a third way of looking at it. It's the end. Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the completion of the law. Christ perfectly kept the law for us. He was perfectly obedient, actively obedient. And there it assures us that Christ is our righteousness. We could never keep the law. We would always fail, stumble, fall. But Christ kept the law for us. He completed the law. Christ is the end of the law. To everyone who believes. It's good to hear that last phrase. Even here in a Presbyterian church, it's not only Jews and Gentiles, to everyone that God calls to saving faith in Christ. Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, all sorts of sinners. Douglas Moo writes, Christ is the telos, or the end of the law, with the result that there is a righteousness for everyone who believes. And there's our hope. You don't have to be a Jew in bloodline. Gentile, everyone who believes. Almost a John 3:16 verse here in Romans 10. All who profess a personal faith in Christ's righteousness. Close with a hymn illustration. We sang the hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise, this morning. It's actually in our Trinity hymnal, number 305, written by Charles Wesley. Lest you think we only sing new hymns or new songs here, written in 1742. I didn't know the worship team was going to go from 3 to 5, but here, verse 4. The words are there in the worship bulletin. This verse is not in the Trinity hymnal either, but in the original hymn by Wesley. The Father hears him, and the hymn there is Jesus. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one, the Messiah. He cannot turn away from the presence of his Son. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, answers to the blood. The Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. Jesus Christ is our advocate. It's Jesus Christ who died for our sin. Our faith, our trust are to be in Christ, not in our own righteousness, not in our own good works. It's essential for our salvation, and that's how we are to be praying for the salvation of the lost. What does it mean then to believe, to have faith in Christ? We confess that I think it's better to use the personal pronoun, confess that I am a sinner, an unrighteous sinner. I cry out in faith to Christ, the righteous Son of God, Savior of sinners, and it's God who graciously saves us in Christ. May we not only faithfully pray for the salvation of sinners, but may the Lord be pleased to use us to proclaim that gospel as well to those who need Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for calling us to faith in Christ. But Lord, you know each of our hearts, and there might even be one here this morning, one listening in, Father, who needs the saving love of Christ in their hearts. And Lord, pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in now, not just convicting of sin, calling to faith in Christ, but Lord, guiding their steps so that they might cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, may you be pleased to use us, each one of us, young, old, even the children, Father, to pray for the salvation of the lost. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we prepare even now to celebrate the Lord's Supper together as a church family.